Hebrews chapter 9 in your Bibles for tonight, Hebrews chapter 9. And I want you to look at a couple verses before we pray together. And I know the Lord has something to say for all of us here to help us, encourage us, strengthen our minds. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1 says this: "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly," that means an earthly, if you will, sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Father, help us tonight, please, dear God, to open our hearts afresh and anew to what the Holy Spirit has for your people, for all of us here, to greater understand this amazing book, the truth about your salvation, your redemptive plan that goes on to this very night until you call us home. Thank you for the eternal nature of that plan. Help us to understand why. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to do something for me. I want you to look, as we go backwards, at the first word of all of the chapters. The first word of chapter 9, you'll notice, is the word "then." The first word of chapter 8 is the word "now." Now of the things. That's a continuing thought, right? The first word of chapter 7 is the word "for." Another continuing thought. The first word of chapter 6 is "therefore," definitely a continuing thought. The first words of chapter 5, "for every priest." First words of chapter 4, "let us therefore," another continuing thought. The first words of chapter 3, "wherefore," obviously continuing. Chapter 2, "therefore," and then the first word of chapter 1 is "God." Obviously, in other words, each and every chapter in the book of Hebrews succeeding chapter 1 begins with a word that connects the chapter to the one preceding it. What it tells us is a reminder the book of Hebrews, as I've already noted, is a one continuous message. It's really a sermon, to be honest with you, to a unique audience of first century Jews. And again, it is given for the express purpose of convincing those Jews not only that the old covenant has passed away, but that the new covenant is eternally greater and superior to the old, primarily because of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the testator of the new. Look again at chapter 9 and verse 1. "Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." In other words, that would take longer than what his point is in this chapter. Now, folks, I'm sure most of you here are very familiar with the description we just read about the Old Testament tabernacle. And as you know, we've taught entire series here on just the tabernacle, not to mention in the History of Israel series. According to this old covenant, the provisions for worshiping God included this tabernacle that was put up by Moses. It contained two compartments we just read. The first one being the holy place, and then the most holy place, or the holiest of all. Both of these, the writer points out, revealed this system of barriers, okay? Follow this. Barriers, veils, if you will, between the worshiper and God, plus the barrier of the tabernacle itself, between all the nation and worshiping God. These barriers only allowed for a very limited access into the very presence of God. Notice verse 6. "When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle." Let's call this the foyer out here in the church, okay? "Accomplishing the services of God. But into the second," so you go through the doors from the foyer, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." So, you'll notice how he underscores the limited nature of the old covenant. He says what? Only the priest, all right, you want to come into God's presence? Only the priest, only once a year, and note this carefully, never without blood. Now, this is obviously a very clear reference to the Day of Atonement. The question is, why is all of this so important for this writer, for the Holy Spirit, to teach these first century Jews? Look at verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the presence of God, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, as long as the old covenant was valid, he says, that whole congregation was barred from any direct access into the Shekinah glory or the presence of God. And that, beloved, led to an even greater weakness in the old system. And by the way, when you hear me refer to the old one as weak, it doesn't mean that it was useless. It was not only useful, it was beautiful. It was glorious for its own purpose. But compared to what we have, compared to the new covenant, as it says in the last line of verse 13 of chapter 8, the old waxing away is ready to vanish. Now, look at verse 9, chapter 9, which was a figure for the time then a present, a figure meaning a picture, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience. What does that mean? That means that you went to bed that night, the day after Yom Kippur, the day after the Day of Atonement, you still knew in your mind and in your heart there was something missing. All right? Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers or different washings and carnal, meaning earthly ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. What's he saying, Pastor? Note this carefully. He is saying that all of the gifts that they did, all of the sacrifices, all of the blood that was shed there in that tabernacle never achieved any real decisive cleansing of the conscience for the worshiper before God. And so this is proof, the writer says, that the old covenant was just a temporary arrangement in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. And of course, inasmuch as this part of Hebrews focuses entirely, almost entirely, on one subject, a subject that makes the denominations in this country very uncomfortable and nervous, that being the subject of blood, it is not surprising, nor is it an accident, that the very first example given in Hebrews of faith in the blood, follow this, of putting one's faith in the sacrificial blood is a man named Abel. Now, you say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, note this very carefully. I want you to notice all of the occasions, first of all, where the word blood, just the word blood, not the other references to it, are spoken in chapter 7 alone, chapter 9 alone. Verse 7, see the middle of verse 7? Not without blood. Look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Look over at verse 18, the last line. The first testament was dedicated without, neither was it dedicated without blood. The middle of verse 19 says the blood of calves. Verse 20, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined. Look at verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle. Verse 22, with blood, without the shedding of blood. Verse 22, there is no remission. The last line of verse 25 says every year with the blood of others and so on. All right, so, I mean, obviously, is it not obvious to you tonight that this chapter is all about the shedding of blood? It goes right into chapter 10, and it doesn't stop. The only difference is chapter 10 concerns itself almost entirely with the source of the blood, namely the sacrifices. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices. Verse 3, in those sacrifices. Verse 4 says, the blood of bull and goats. Why? Because verse 5, he saith, sacrifice and offering. Verse 6, in burnt offering and sacrifices. In verse 8, he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering. Look at verse 11, the last line. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, and so it goes. In verse 19, the blood of Jesus. This entire chapter, and we haven't even talked about the word offering or sprinkled or altar in the chapter, also referring to sacrifices. So follow this. Look up here. You got all these references to blood in chapter 9, going into the source of the blood, all these references to the sacrifices in chapter 10, and that is what leads us to Hebrews chapter 11. Everybody hears sermons about Hebrews 11 and reads Hebrews 11. It's the hall of faith, hall of fame, so on. These people did this by faith, not realizing that the first word of chapter 11 is now. It is a continual discussion on the blood of Christ and the sacrifices. And what does it say in chapter 11, verse 1? Now, faith. In other words, look, all of those things pointed to this one thing. There is a sacrifice. There was the shedding of blood. There was this one sacrifice. And the way that you can go into the presence of God is not by works, not by offering a goat any longer or any such thing. Faith. But I want you to notice again and understand the power, the depth, the meaning, the glory of why he brings up the first hero of the faith, Abel, after this long discussion of blood and offerings for sin. You know, it's interesting, before we look at it, theologians often call the book of Hebrews, quote, brilliant, incomparable, magnificent, a masterpiece, every superlative you can think of in these commentaries, I've seen it, and it's all of those things. But I want to remind you tonight, beloved, that the book of Hebrews goes way beyond just, quote, brilliant. It's actually perfect. It is supernatural. No human theologian, regardless of his genius, could have laid out this perfect, powerful answer to the fallacies of salvation by law, or but what anybody was thinking, not only in the first century, but to this very day. From beginning to end, always using, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, this writer builds this flawless case for the superiority, the preeminence of Jesus Christ and his blood. Using the law, using nature, using creation and justice, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and obliterates any notion that salvation is by works. Either you get it by works or you keep it by works and therefore can lose it. This is especially evident when the Holy Spirit now leads us and moves from this long emphasis on sacrifices in the tabernacle, this long emphasis on blood, this long emphasis on the sacrifices in chapter 10, and then leads us right into a list of Jewish, biblical heroes of the faith. And it begins the list by saying, faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not seen, things not seen. And then he gives us the first example, and I mentioned it was Abel. Why? Not by accident. Verse 4, look at it. By faith. By faith offered unto God a more excellent, what? Sacrifice than Cain. By which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. Now, wait a minute. I remind you that this is a Jewish audience. These were people who didn't have a New Testament to study like you and I have tonight. They were saturated in Old Testament knowledge and doctrine. And so in a chapter that deals with Old Testament heroes of the faith, this writer starts with the very beginning of man. And what does he say about the man Abel? Do you notice the last line of verse 4? And by it, by Abel's faith in the blood of the sacrifice, he, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. In other words, from thousands of years ago, from a man who lived on the earth when the earth was brand new, comes a message to a man in the first century and now to us in the 21st century. He, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel has something to say to you and me and to the entire world tonight. And I'm telling you that Abel's message to us is far more relevant and far more up to date than anything in today's paper or psychology today about the conscience and the guilt of man. I'll say again, the theme of Hebrews 11 is faith. But in particular, the truth that faith and not works is what acquires salvation. And it's what the object of that faith is. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a distinction that these Jews especially needed to see and hear. You say, but Pastor, if the Holy Spirit wanted to go all the way back to the beginning, why not start with Adam and Eve? Why start with Abel? Well, think about it. Adam and Eve could not have been the examples of faith in the same way that their children and descendants were. Why? Because I remind you that, folks, that they had seen God with their eyes, the evidence of things not seen. They saw God with their own eyes. They fellowshiped with him. Adam walked with him in the cool of the day. They talked. And for much of their lives, we don't know how old they were, 100 years, 200 years, much of their lives without any need at all for what? For faith. In fact, even after they sinned and needed faith to be saved, they still had the memory and the knowledge of that unique relationship that they had with God, but not so with their children. All of Adam's children were born into sin. They were the very first to have the need of faith in its fullest sense. So, ladies and gentlemen, that makes Abel the first man of faith. And as such, a crucial illustration for understanding what faith has to do with salvation. What is your faith in order to be righteous before God, as it says in this verse that Abel clearly was? It's very important, by the way, to remember that after God banished Eve from the garden, he gave to her the first promise of a deliverer, right? A deliverer from their sin. Now, I want you to hold your place and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, very important that you see this. This verse has been called the proto-evangelium, theologians' fancy words. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Of course, he's talking to Satan, Lucifer. The seed, that child, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we know today that the only woman who would ever possess a, quote, seed that was without the taint of sin would be Mary. And we know why. They couldn't fully understand that unless God told them. But what do you think Eve thought when she heard this promise? That the seed of a woman. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bear Cain. I mean, this had never happened before. This is brand new. This is a miracle. This is amazing. She conceived a child in her womb, and the child came forth. And here's what she said. I have gotten a man from the Lord. The name Cain means to get. You know, the entire statement, I have gotten a man from the Lord, was always understood by the Hebrew Jewish scholars to mean I have gotten him. Meaning, referring to that promised seed from the Lord. So Eve most likely thought that Cain was that promised deliverer. But if that was the case, she was sadly mistaken, because the truth is Cain became mankind's first murderer, not its first and only savior. Which brings us then to the birth of Abel, verse 2, chapter 4. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. Now, folks, hear me carefully. Here, ladies and gentlemen, were the second and third men ever to live on this earth. The first two men who needed, again, complete faith for salvation. One was a farmer, the other was a shepherd. Both of them were conceived after the fall and were born outside of Eden. And so they were both sinners by their very nature. And in that sense, they needed salvation. And ever since that time, Cain and Abel were identical in nature and capacity and their inclinations as any other person who has ever been born. They were born sinners. Cain and Abel had the exact same sin nature. There was no difference between them when they were born. But there's this one thing. We read a moment ago, Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel. Here's the difference. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The writer of Hebrews goes all the way back to Genesis to Abel's sacrifice to prove to these Jews the superiority of faith in the blood. The blood of what? Look at chapter 4 again and notice verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Why? You know, I still remember fondly, very fondly, the first time, the first really good, solid opportunity I had to witness to my unsaved dad. My dad was an Air Force sergeant. I got saved. He said, "You'll get over it." I was called to preach. He said, "You better get over it." He was not happy with any of that. We didn't go to church. He didn't go to church. And he was a drinker, and you know, everybody loved my dad, but he was not saved. So it was very difficult. He was a good man. In the eyes of the world, he was a decent, good, moral, best dad, best husband, so on, no question. But one day he was reading in Genesis 4. It's a very hard wall to break. I don't know why he was reading the Bible. He never read the Bible. I think he decided, my son's going to be a preacher. I should know more than he does. And so he started reading. And he came to Genesis 4 and he asked me a question one morning. He said, "I have a question." He was a little bit agitated, angry about it actually. He said, "I don't get this. Why did God accept the shepherd's gift and reject the farmer's gift?" He said, "I come from a family of farmers. Was God being arbitrary or capricious? What was he doing here?" And you know, I got to tell my dad that God wasn't just being capricious at all. That in fact, the only decision, the only thing that a holy and just God could do is what he did in this text. And I remember thinking to myself, "He being dead yet speaketh." And he was speaking to my dad. As you know, my dad accepted Christ years later. I baptized him just north of here at Community Baptist Church. He got saved. And I think in part, large part, because I was able to plant this seed. Because after I told him what this really meant, what we're studying tonight, his wheels started to turn. Several things about this story are forgotten in this text, and they're vital. For example, Cain and Abel are both bringing an offering to God, right? They're both bringing offerings. And they're both bringing an offering to God as a means of personal worship. They want to come into the Shekinah glory. They want to come into the very presence of God and be accepted by God. That means it's somewhere outside of Eden. There was a, quote, place. There was an altar for this purpose. Perhaps, maybe even most likely, that place was where God placed cherubim and flaming swords. The east of Eden, the Bible says, it was the forerunner of the mercy seat, and those cherubim, the very ones that's mentioned that we read a moment ago in Hebrews. So there's a place where man could come on God's terms for forgiveness and atonement. They knew where it was. The Bible doesn't tell us how they knew or why they knew. If they had a Bible study, God spoke to them, he wrote it down. But they knew because they brought offerings. Wherever it was, there was a place, and that's not all. Verse 3 again. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, offering the Lord, and Abel also brought the firstlings. You see that familiar phrase? You see it a lot in Scripture, in the process of time. It's a Bible phrase that literally means at the appointed time, right? It refers to the end of some period of time or the end of a place. Now, the end of what time? We don't know. It may have been at the end of time of instruction by Adam to his boys about sin and sacrifice and how they had to slay an animal to clothe themselves. Maybe it was the end of a week or a month or a year. We don't know. What we know, however, is that at a specific time and at a specific place, Cain and Abel at the same time brought their offerings. And at that specific time, they both brought them before God. And most importantly, a way their offering was in which they could come before him. And here is Abel. And we find that Abel brings a sacrifice, a lamb. Now, I'm going to say it again, and as I said to my dad, there is nothing wrong intrinsically with a grain offering. There's nothing wrong, obviously, beloved, with bringing fruit, other than one thing. It wasn't what God required. So you see, here, ladies and gentlemen, is where the life of faith began. It begins with a sacrifice for sin. God required it. Abel brought it. Well, why did Abel bring it? No reason, ladies and gentlemen, other than by faith. He simply did what Cain refused to do, in that he believed God. Abel gave what God wanted, and Cain, in the tradition of his own parents, did what he wanted. Had Cain simply believed God, you do realize he would have been accepted. Look at verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? Why is that countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Note this carefully. The Bible, beloved, makes it very clear that Cain believed in God. After all, he brought him a sacrificial offering of fruit. He acknowledged, if you will, his superiority. He recognized a degree of debt to him. Cain believed in God. But unlike Abel, Cain did not believe God. You get the distinction. There are a lot of people today who believe in God, but they don't necessarily believe God. So the Cain thought that he could come to God on his own terms, namely the works of his hands. And in so doing, he became the father of all false religion. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. You know, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. And you'll notice the utter deception of Satan, because, folks, the idea that one way is just as good as any other way, that there are many roads, they lead to the same destination. Do you recognize, now here's the deception of man, the darkened mind. Did you realize that that notion is not accepted in the world in any other discipline or area of life except for God's word and God's truth? You go to the doctor and try that. The doctor examines you, finds out the problem. What do you want the doctor to tell you? Anything? A lie? What you want, even if the diagnosis is bad, is the truth. Furthermore, you don't just want anything. Well, here's a bottle, drink that. You don't just want so-called any cure. You want the cure. You want the right cure. Imagine how angry and insulted you would be if the doctor looked at you and said, you know what, it doesn't matter. Just go home and whatever you think is best in your own heart, whatever you feel is best. You know, many roads, one destination, one person's opinion is just as good as any other's. Yet, ladies and gentlemen, this is what preachers do every week with people's eternal souls. Tell them that there are many roads, one destination. You can't do that on I-95. If you want to go to Boston, just take a road. Any old road. They'll all end up in Boston. This thinking doesn't apply to anything in life or reality, except people want it to apply with God and his plan of salvation. Jude said, woe to them, they have gone the way of who? Cain. What was the way of Cain? It is the way of choosing your own religion instead of choosing the word and the way of God. And folks, what was true of Cain is true of all religion, and that is this. Cain did not really want to worship God. He just wanted to give the appearance of worshiping God. In his heart, he was not there to please God. He was there to please himself. He was very proud of what he did in that field. I'll remind you of what our Lord Jesus said to the Pharisee in Luke 18. The Pharisee was in the temple praying. Remember what Jesus said? He was in the temple praying, quote, to himself. Really? Yes. You know, it's pretty pitiful when you're crying out the name Jehovah and you're reciting all kinds of flowery and eloquent words, and God looks down and says, look at that man talking to himself, praying to himself. Faith addresses God. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because he believed God. And by which, the Hebrews writer says, he obtained a witness that he was, quote, righteous Was he righteous? Was he a better person than Cain? Was there some great difference between how they lived, one and the other? He was righteous because he, by faith, put his faith in the blood. God's command. He believed it. You see, the first sacrifice was Abel's lamb. One lamb for one person. Later on came Passover. One lamb for one family. And then came the Day of Atonement. One lamb for one nation. But finally came Calvary. One lamb for the whole world. He, being dead, yet speaketh. And to these Jews in Hebrews and to us, he speaks volumes. He says, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. For the way of the cross leads home. I read a story some time ago about an 18th century evangelist. He was visiting a London hospital, which he did regularly. On one occasion, there were two boys side by side in separate cots. One had a very dangerous fever, and the other one had been admitted a little later. He was battling a terminal disease, and he was at death's door. The first boy told him, his new roommate, that the first time this evangelist told him about the evangelist, and the first time he ever came around there, he was convicted of his sin, and he said, I asked Jesus to save me, and Willie, you should do it too. His name was William. He's coming tomorrow. Little Willie said, but what do I do? What do I do if the preacher comes and I'm asleep and I miss it? Can I just ask Jesus to save me and forgive me and be my Savior now? His new friend, who was a new convert, obviously, said, I don't know. I said, I think so. The preacher just says to raise your hand really high if you're lost and you want to be saved. And that's what I did. And I guess Jesus sees it when you raise your hand. They went off to sleep, and the next morning when the evangelist came by, little Willie had died. He passed on to eternity. But there in his bed, with his hand still raised high, he had, in the night, put his faith. So, you know, he didn't have any works. He had faith. Not in works of righteousness, which he had done, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Because all of those insufficient sacrifices for all of those years in that tabernacle and the drudgery and in the temple, over 22 sacrifices each time they would come, it would be thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands, the blood that was shed, insufficient. One day, the Lamb of God shed his blood, and it is faith. The redemptive blood of God's own Son. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. This is the answer. Sin defiles. Cain and Abel, both sinners. Sin stains, sin corrupts. Sin is not just an alienation. It's not just a broken relationship. It is a reality that stains the sinner and renders him vile before a holy God. And in the old covenant, that goat was only symbolic. It provided for an external cleansing, not sufficient to purge the conscience. But in the new covenant, in the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of this man, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from the very defilement of sin before a holy God. Father, we are grateful tonight for your word. And as we study the book of Hebrews and understand better and better each time this so great salvation and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that it will give us a true, solid understanding of the security of salvation, the message of the gospel, what people truly need, the conscience and faith, and how do we eradicate all of the guilt in the human heart. Bless your people to that end, Lord. And may we bear fruit to your honor and glory because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Fellowship for a while. God bless you. You're dismissed.